powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Job chapter 34 in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, Bible doctrine in the inner man is the key to victory in the angelic conflict. It is the key to living the Christian way of life. You are not going to act like Christ until you think like him. You are not going to think like him until you study his thinking and get his viewpoint on every matter in the angelic conflict. Fortunately for us, the canon of Scripture contains this information. It has been preserved for us throughout human history as per the words of Jesus himself. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So to that end, we have assembled together to study this with the recognition that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the divine viewpoint, and that you have to be rightly related to him in order to properly take in doctrine. And this involves setting aside experientially your sin nature. That is accomplished very simply through the technique of rebound. You confess a sin to God. He does the same thing every time, restores you to fellowship, and you are filled with God the Holy Spirit at that point and are in a position to advance and learn. So it's time to deal with that issue and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have once again to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that it is through these things that you are reprogramming us to your way of thinking, recognizing that we have come into this world and have accumulated a lot of baggage in some cases, and we have our own sinful trends and all of that which we have to learn how to deal with. We thank you for the power of Bible doctrine, which enables us to live the Christian life in a manner that is pleasing to you, and of course ultimately will accrue to us great rewards for diligently pursuing your plan. We thank you for all that is involved in this, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of authority, a review. This is, again, one of the critical doctrines, in my opinion, that will get people into trouble for rejection of it. We all have a tendency, some to greater degrees than others, but all of us have a tendency to pride and to arrogance and to thinking that our way is the right way. And this doctrine strikes at the heart of that at some level. God is at work within us. We all, again, as I said, bring a lot of baggage sometimes and a lot of human viewpoint and a lot of things we need to chuck and get rid of. And this is a part of the consistent exposure to doctrine, is to point out those areas of weakness, which we all have, and to identify them. And then, of course, effectively, hopefully, to deal with them through the principles of the Scripture. We have done the introduction and the vocabulary. We are ready to continue here with the definition and description of authority. A. Webster's International Dictionary defines authority as a legal or rightful power, a right to command or act, power exercised by a person in virtue of his office or trust, dominion, jurisdiction, or even authorization. B, as the above definition suggests, authority is based on a right and requires power in order to exercise it. The scope of the right sets the boundaries for the authority, and hence this is why we have the idea there of jurisdiction, as we have pointed out, and there is no unlimited authority. There is no one who possesses total authority over everything other than God himself. And whatever levels of authority you have, which you certainly have by virtue of your volition, you have authority over yourself. You make decisions. You have the right to tell yourself what to do or not what to do, as the case may be. And but your authority, your jurisdiction, ends where the next person's begins, and you have to understand that. This is a part of freedom and a part of a civilized society is that where my right to do what I want to stops, exactly where your right to do what you want to starts. And so this is one of the irritating things for me, I've got a laundry list, but it's not one of the few irritating things. But I was young once, and I try to factor all this in when I'm driving down the road and have to listen to this oppressive junk that they call music that is nothing more than a bass line, pounded into your, that shatters your windows in your car. That's their right to hear their music is fine in their car. It stops where my right not to hear it starts. And so everyone has, again, a jurisdiction over themselves, and whatever other boundaries of authority you may have, there are boundaries. No one, the pastor included, who is at this point the highest ranking authority in the church, doesn't have unlimited authority, and it just doesn't work that way. So, again, the idea of jurisdiction, the realm of your authority, how far it extends. See, authority is distinguished from power in that authority is based on a legal or moral right, not simple strength or ability. Now, obviously, authority, we should understand, based on a legal right, deals with the establishment chain of command primarily, that they have the right to enforce laws. Laws are made for the public good. And so they have the right, they have the authority to enforce those laws. This is why we have a legal system, courtrooms, and all of that, so they can make those basis judgments, the basis for their judgments, and then make them stand and enforce them. Now, also, there is a moral right. You have authority sometimes based on a moral right. If you are in the right, and you know you are in the right, not just you think you're in the right because you think you're always right, but you know you're in the right about a particular matter. You say, for instance, you see someone being abused. And morally, you know that's wrong, and you step in and say something. You have authority to do so. Now, the person may not take it very well. They may not appreciate it. But there is a moral right that provides a measure of authority, certainly, also. And that right, obviously, again, you have to be on the right ground, on the high ground, doctrinally, and correct. So, D, from a biblical perspective, authority is simply defined as the power or right to make decisions or give orders. And it's something that is inherent in God alone by virtue of the nature of his person and creative activity. Job 34:13. And this gets into the concept of the fact that God is just, he is fair, he is not a respecter of persons. But who gave him, this rhetorical question, who gave him authority over the earth? The answer is no one. He has authority by virtue of who he is. And who has laid on him the whole world. And his authority is such that, although he does not exercise this authority at this point, in verse 14, if he should determine to do so, he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath. That's the neshama there, the Hebrew term for the spark of life. What made you start up when you came out of the womb? What got you going? The imputation of the soul and the breath of life. And if God pulls that, you're dead. And he has the authority, the right, the power to pull the spark of life from every person on the planet if he chooses to. He doesn't choose to, obviously. And this gets into another factor. Just because you have authority doesn't mean you have to exercise it every minute. And God has lots of authority. In fact, ultimate authority. And one of the things that we see, and this really puzzles people, why doesn't God exercise his authority in a way that we think he ought to? Why doesn't he just put Satan in hell, end this thing, take everybody to heaven and forget about it? Because he also has to exercise his authority in compatibility with his essence, primarily his righteousness. And it's not right to do that, apparently. And so we have to acquiesce to God's wisdom, God's judgment. He's got the authority to do so, but he doesn't choose to. And so that also is alluded to, I didn't put the verse in here, but that's alluded to in Revelation 5 there, where we saw that by virtue of creation, everything is God's to do with it as he sees fit. It's Revelation 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And therefore, by virtue of his creative powers and what he created, he has authority over everything he created. Just as if you create something, you have authority over it, that it is yours to do with as you see fit. So in that regard, every person has authority by virtue of the principle of volition, divine institution number one. Has responsibility for his actions. This is why, because you have authority and the right to act, God also has the right to judge you for how you use that authority and how you handle yourself. And so if there was no volition, we would merely just be robots going through whatever motions God programmed us to go through. We'd be like dogs and cats and raccoons and whatever other animals are out there. And they just do what they're genetically programmed to do, and that's all they can do. And they don't think. They don't, and of course they don't have, you know, true emotion. They don't appreciate things and all of that. I mean, you could give a dog a $5 bill and a $100 bill, and he wouldn't have any appreciation for either one of them. He has no capacity for money. And so, and I've heard it's because he doesn't have any pockets, but I'm not sure if that's true or not. But, so you've got responsibility for your actions, and you will be held accountable for your actions by God. Everybody falls into this same category. One, divine institution number one is the first level of authority established by God and is critical to the resolution of the angelic conflict. Two, every person possesses volition, which is the basis for our authority. And each of us has the responsibility to respect the authority of every other person, just as God does. Now, I may not like what a person is doing. I may not approve of it. I may think it's wrong. I may even be correct in that it is wrong. But if God's allowing them to go out and screw up by the numbers, outside of some well-timed exhortation or a situation where a friendship exists and you could pull them aside and say, hey, you realize what you're doing is dangerous or wrong or whatever it is, it's not up to you to be a crusader and go around and straighten everybody out. God gives people authority and volition to use as they see fit. And guess what? Most people exercise it stupidly. We know this. But God allows them to exercise it stupidly as a part of his plan. And so if God graces them out at a certain level, we've got to grace them out. And that's one of the fundamental things in the difference between, again, in my opinion, a true church that's really trying to do it right is a lot of churches talk about grace. You've actually got to experience it, and you've actually got to give it, and you've actually got to live it out in your life. It's easy to talk about grace, and while we're sitting here tonight, if everybody's in a good mood, and fine, we can discuss grace till we're blue in the face. But if somebody's in a bad mood or somebody stepped on somebody's toes before class, they might not be quite so happy to hear about it. But that's the reality of it, is that we have to actually apply and work out what so many churches only talk about. And so if people go out and pull really stupid stunts, and people have, and at a certain level, you've got to forgive, forget, grace them out, move on, and let their volition function, and let God deal with them. And apparently God will get to them. And he knows how to get to people. He knows where they live. I saw today on the news, kind of gave me the rosy glow. This guy that they thought had kidnapped and killed this girl here about 10 years ago committed suicide in his jail cell yesterday. So, hey, who knows how God will take him out? It doesn't always have to be the state that gets him. And so he was in jail for another crime, obviously, so he wasn't in jail for that one. But, God lets him go until a certain point, and then snap, that's it. You're done. And so people, again, they tend to take God's grace as weakness. It's not weakness. God will know when to pull the trigger, trust me. And don't think that he will flinch, because he won't. He's not afraid of anything. So again, we just have to respect their authority and, okay, you're doing this with your life. I think it's stupid. As a believer, as a pastor, I can exhort or, give you some well-timed exhortation, hopefully, but that's about it. Other than that, I've got to let you figure it out and live it out for yourself. And that's the difference between, of course, we've been accused over the years of you're a cult because you don't teach it like the rest of these churches do, or you're not mealy-mouthed, or you're different, so therefore that's what they like to pin on you right away is the label. Anything they don't understand is a cult. Well, a cult, by very definition, is somebody who doesn't accept the fact of Jesus Christ's deity, his unique personhood in the plan of God, his soul saviorhood, and all of that. but they see things they don't understand or don't like, and oh, well, that's a cult. No, a cult also tries to control you. We're teaching just the opposite. You have to control yourself. You have to live your own Christian life. Our job is to teach, and my job is to teach, and you have to work it out. And that's what Paul tells the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So at a certain level, the pastor has to respect that and allow believers to grow up at their own time. And that's messy and it's painful sometimes and it's irritating, but that's just the way it is. Other than that, what are we going to say? All right, you've got to do just what I tell you. Now, that is a cult. When the specifically, drink the Kool-Aid. You know, that is a cult. And we've all seen where those things end up. We're trying to brainwash you not to think like I do, to think like the Bible does. That's the huge difference between a cult and actually somebody who's doing it right. We want you to think like the Bible thinks. And if you're exposed to enough of the Scripture and the Bible, you'll grow up if you want to. Just as if a person's exposed to enough education in the physical realm. If they're inclined to, they can learn and grow up. You've seen people overcome very, very severe obstacles, very, very severe environmental, you know, born in the worst part of the inner city and all that, grew up to become, you know, famous and accomplished and all of that, and disciplined themselves and didn't end up dead like half their friends did. And that's volition functioning. And they can grow up and get out of it. So three, all delegated authorities must recognize the importance of this divine institution, since even the sovereignty of God allows for the free function of volition. Four, society, churches, marriages, and other human relationships would be a lot more civilized if people would simply respect the authority of those around them. And in that regard, of course, from that standpoint, I mean, we're all equal in Christ. We all are just individual believers and all of that. And so I have authority to teach and all of that, to pastor and teach. But in a sense, not completely, but in a sense, once I leave the pulpit, my job isn't to ride herd over you as a flock. You got to figure it out for yourself. Now, if I have to deal with you, you can ask some of the people. I will. Then you may or may not like it. But if you'll just rein in your own STA and deal with yourself and all that, they'll never have to come to that. And churches would be a lot more civilized, and a lot of places would be a lot more civilized, and people would just recognize that. F, delegated authority is the legal right entrusted by God, whereby certain members of the human race have jurisdiction over and responsibility for. And that's another factor in all this that people tend to want to overlook. They like the idea of authority. They don't like the idea of responsibility. And you don't have one without the other. There is no authority without responsibility. And so, yes, a pastor has authority over his congregation, but he also has authority for their spiritual lives, and he's going to have to stand beside them at the Bema seat and present them for what they are. And that's a little scary sometimes, but I try to get over that and move on. So you got responsibility, too, that goes with authority. It's not just the jurisdiction. If you have authority, there's responsibility that goes with it for members of the human race by virtue of their office or position. G, since God is the final authority by virtue of creation, all levels of authority, rank, and the chain of command proceed from him. So one, since God is the only one with absolute authority, all human relationships contain three levels of authority. Two, this would include God and the legitimate authorities over the person. So let's say you're a child. You've got legitimate authorities, they're your parents. You've got legitimate authorities at school, they're your teachers. You got God you have to deal with. You got the pastor you got to deal with. And women have the same situation, with except they have a husband they have to answer to. And then God himself. And so, again, you got legitimate authorities over the person, the authority of the person himself, and the authority of those under the authority of the person. So, again, I think in some cases this doctrine has been abused, obviously, as many doctrines have. And you can use a doctrine to pound people into submission. That's not what doctrine is for, by the way. It's not to pound you into submission. It's to give it to you and tell you, all right, now here's the straight of it. You figure out what to do with it. And so, again, this idea that anybody, other than God has absolute authority is just nonsense. That no such thing exists. I can't find any institution where anybody's got absolute authority. Even the government, if they are morally wrong, they can be questioned. And you may pay the price for questioning them, But if they're morally wrong, you should stand against it, at whatever level that you can, with, and legitimately be compatible with the other doctrines. And this is where it gets dicey, because you can't isolate on one doctrine to the exclusion of all others. And people tend to want to do that. And the Bible's comprised of a lot of passages that are in some ways contradictory. And so you have to work all this out, and it takes some time. It takes some time in grade. It takes some time to get all the things together and to get your act together. And I remember when I first started and I first got on doctrine, I mean, the first couple of years or three went by like that. I mean, I ever class, I was learning something, everything was new and great, and then I said, you know, after a while you start getting, you've grown some, and you get to the adolescent stage where, you know, now you're ready to tell the pastor what to think. And you have to grow past that too. That's that, you know, you remember what it was like having teenagers, probably. About the time they hit 14 or 15, they knew everything. And that continued until whenever God smacked them and got their attention and they found out they weren't as smart as they thought. And so, you know, by the time I got to be 21, 22 and had to deal with a family of my own, I realized my parents wasn't such idiots as I thought they were. So again, you can't isolate on one thing. You've got contradictory things in the Bible, okay? Which takes precedence? This takes a while to figure out, and spiritual growth, and you've got to allow people to do that. Three, those that fail to recognize this principle often do not respect the authority of others. And if you don't, let me tell you what will happen. You will reap the reward of having your own authority rejected. So when you're frustrated and why are they blowing off my authority? Turn around, look in the other direction and ask yourself, whose authority am I blowing off? And at what level am I blowing off God's authority in my life? What is it that I'm doing that God may not be happy with? That's the first place to start right there. H, delegated authority exists at every level of the human experience, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. I, there are two distinct realms of authority, which we will not fully develop here. But again, moral authority and legal or judicial authority. Again, one deals with law, one deals with what's morally correct. And those two sometimes are in contradiction, as you know. People can use the law to defeat a moral right, and that is in itself wrong. That's not the purpose of the law. So, Jay, just as an office confers power, that's legal authority, that power can be abused if it is exercised beyond the requirements of the office. Therefore, those that have been charged with authority will give an account for how they used it. John 19:11. This is something every authority from the past or right on down better keep before them. Because you abuse your authority, and not only will you reap the benefits of that in time, or the misery, but you're going to have to deal with God over it. And this is an example here of where Jesus points out to Pilate. Pilate is sort of snippy with him. Do you not speak to me? Verse 10. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify? All I got to do is say the word here, dummy, and you're dead. I mean, that was his attitude towards the Lord. And Jesus said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Why? Because they delivered him to a legal authority, but they were morally wrong. They did all of this, of course, as we studied in John. It was a kangaroo court. It was done illegally, even according to Jewish law. And they built their case on false witnesses, known liars, and all of that. And that's reprehensible, and everybody that sees it would know it. But he points out to him, your authority exists by virtue of God, so don't come at me with how much authority you have. Jesus was not impressed with him. And he also, you know, had the advantage of knowing, you know, the foreknowledge of his own death was quite helpful. He knew how he was going to die and when and all of that. So also Hebrews 13:17, dealing with the spiritual authorities. We looked at this the other day with one of the vocabulary words. Again, the word is pytho. It starts out with the idea of trust, and then it goes into the idea of be persuaded, and then it goes into the idea of obey. And they've sort of summed up here the final deal. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. See, there's two kinds of people you have to deal with out there when you're dealing with the ministry. There's those people you think about and you smile, and then there's the other ones. So that's the ones you pastor with joy and not with grief, because this is unprofitable for you. Now, you better ask yourself, in what way is it unprofitable for me if the pastor's displeased with me? And I'll leave that to you. Four, the authority of God. See, you've got, that's another verse where you've got to figure it out. You've got to figure it out. In what way is it, wait a minute, what? Unprofitable. We all know what profit is, don't we? That's what's left over and above the business deal. Well, what's left over and above, you know, the spiritual business deal here? Well, in some cases, it's unprofitable. So, for here, the authority of God. A, God is the one in the universe to possess authority within himself. His authority is not derived or delegated from any other source. We saw Job 34:13. B, God's authority, also known as sovereignty, is absolute, universal, eternal, and immutable. He is always ruling as king of the universe. There never was a time when he wasn't, Exodus 15:18, and there never will be a time when he's not. So when we talk about the attributes of God, this is the one that really leads it all off. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life and love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And so these are the 10 attributes of the essence of God. All of them are immutable. God can't ever change. If he's perfect, by definition, anything that's perfect cannot change or it would cease to be perfect. And so immutability deals with that. The fact that God cannot change is why, like in a lot of the Old Testament things, he's called the rock. Not a rock, the rock. Because one of the things, you know, you can get you a pet rock and you can keep it for a long time. But you can't train it and you can't change it. That rock will still be that rock. And assuming you don't expose it to external forces, that rock won't even erode. It'll just sit there. You know, if you expose it to water or something else. But, see, God never changes. So he's always, if he was ever sovereign, if he was ever the king of the universe, he always has to be the king of the universe. He doesn't arrive at that position. So Exodus 15:18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And that's just a pretty direct statement, but obviously deals with the fact that the concept, anytime you read the words reign or sovereign or dominion, you're talking about a king. Psalm 93, 1 and 2. So that will be when, you know, if you were given a quiz, doctrinal quiz, when you see the word dominion, what attribute of God is in view? Sovereignty. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and will gird himself with strength, a reference to his omnipotence. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved unless God himself moves it. And and from a human perspective, as the psalmist writes, no, the world is pretty, it's basically the same now as it was when he wrote. But as we know, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, and they will be moved. So again, when you read the Bible, see, some would say, well, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. The Bible can't be true. Well, first, you've got to recognize the principle of progressive revelation. Did the psalmist know about the new heavens and the new earth and that the elements were going to be melted with intense fire? No, he didn't. So for him to write that the world was firmly established doesn't violate any doctrine. And the principle of progressive revelation means that we get more knowledge as we go along. That the New Testament authors had more insight and more revelation than the Old Testament authors had. That's not hard to figure out. I hope people could get that. Your throne is established from of old. You exist from everlasting. Again, now, anytime you see the word everlasting or forever, factor in what attributes in view? Eternal life. That God has always existed. There never was a time when he didn't exist. I was thinking about this today, in fact. I mean, you and I are conscious. Some of you now, maybe some of you not. I don't know. But we're conscious. And at a certain point, you know, our consciousness came into existence. We became aware of ourselves. Self-consciousness, we call it. Well, God was always self-conscious. He always existed. I mean, it boggles the mind to even think about this. But at a certain point, you know, and this really argues strongly, where did all these consciousnesses come from? I mean, given the arguments that the world offers about evolution and natural selection and all of that, where did the consciousness aspect come from? Because one of the things you can tell with animals, they're really not self-conscious. They're not conscious of themselves. They're just doing what they do. They're not sitting there thinking, geez, I wonder who God is, or man, that's a beautiful sunset, or I wish I had more money, or they're not conscious of anything. They're not conscious of lack. They're not conscious of abundance. I mean, the dog that lives out on Longboat Key is no more conscious that he's got it good than the dog that lives in Newtown. I mean, it doesn't make any difference. I mean, that's the whole point. The dog, but human consciousness is quite different. It's very different. And so where did all these consciousnesses come from? That was one of the, I was reflecting on that today, and I got to thinking about it. Well, God always existed. He was always conscious of himself at all times. And this goes into eternity past. Again, we're trying to deal with the infinite here, and it's pretty difficult. Daniel 4, 34 and 35 also, dealing with, and this was Nebuchadnezzar as God humbled him and turned him into a cow, basically, for 7 years, or a bull, since he was a male cow. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason was returning to me. Again, we saw when we did this book, it didn't return to him all at once. It was kind of like he went through some mental stuff to get back to normal. And I blessed and the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to what he desires in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And by that he means no one can effectively do it. People question God all the time. Why'd God do this? Why'd God do that? Why does he allow this? Oh, they question him. But effectively they haven't questioned him because God knows what he's doing. And that he does what he sees fit. That his eternal plan is advancing as per the divine decrees set forth from eternity past. See, his authority extends to every category of creation. Angels, you can see Daniel 6:22, 2 Peter 2:4. It extends to mankind, 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 10. It extends to animate and inanimate creation. Basically, again, this is all his by virtue of creation. Psalm 104. It extends to human history, Acts 17, 24 through 31, which talks about human history there as Paul was on Mars Hill in Athens and explained to them the nature of history and why God created certain things and that he allowed human history and nationalism so people could discover him. And that was the primary reason. And then, of course, 5, the catch-all, everything. Psalm, we can look at that one. That pretty well sums everything up. Psalm 103, 19 through 22. There isn't anything that's not under God's authority. That is the bottom line. And again, this poses theological questions that a thinking person will eventually at some point consider, I think. And you've got to bounce them off a doctrine, and they get to be some difficult and complicated theological questions. And they're not sometimes always easily answered as to why God allows things or why he did things or what. Well, he's got authority, and it extends to everywhere. His sovereignty extends everywhere. Psalm 103, 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heaven. Again, anytime you see the word throne, you're talking about sovereignty or authority. And his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So, D, however, it is very important to note that God does not use authority to attempt to control everyone under his reign. He allows our authority to overrule his sovereignty, at least for right now he is. He's allowing Satan, at some level, the right to overrule his sovereignty. It's God's sovereign will, we know, for instance, that all men get saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. But that's not happening, is it? So some would argue, well, God's sovereign will can never be thwarted. Well, at a certain level, yes, it can. Or people would never die and go to hell. Yes, it can. And this is a part of allowing volition, that at this point in the angelic conflict, he allows people to use their authority to trump his, even to their own detriment. And so I don't know how people could argue that God doesn't allow free will. If God allows your authority to trump his, that's definitely the height of free will, in my opinion. So God delegates his authority over portions of his creation to mankind, and all authority is derived from him. We saw that in John 19:11. One here, the royal chain of command, 1 Timothy 3:1, dealing with the spiritual chain of command in the church, specifically for us, the church. I mean, there was a spiritual chain of command even before pre-church age. And we have the primary office for the church, the office of overseer. It goes by a number of, it's called bishop, it's called overseer, it's called pastor, teacher. But the it's called a messenger, for instance, there in Revelation 2 and 3. There's a lot of synonyms. You can see the doctrine of the pastor, teacher. It's got all the synonyms in there for it. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Now, obviously, not very many people really fully aspire to that, and that's fine. Not everybody should be in the office. You've got to really have a want to do this one, because it involves a lot to really do it right. And so you have here the office of overseer, and then you have verse 8, deacons likewise. So in the church we have the authority, the pastor first, the deacon second, and then the whatever delegated authorities come after that. If the deacon delegates authority to somebody to do something, then they're in charge of it. And if they're delegated by a deacon to do something and they tell you to do something, guess what? You're supposed to obey them. It's under the chain of command. It's just as if I myself walked up and told you to do it. And that's the way authority works. And there, and one of the things, there was a pretty neat little story in one of the Gospels. I don't know if I have it in here or not, but where this guy, this Roman centurion, comes up and wants his servant healed. And Jesus said, well, take me to him. He goes, you don't have to bother. I know. I'm a man under authority, and I understand if you say he's going to be healed, he's going to be healed. You don't have to be there to do it. He understood authority. That you don't have to be there to see that it's done. It's just that's the way the authority structure works. So you got the primary authority, the pastor, the secondary authority, the deacons, primarily geared more towards, as we saw in the origin of the office in Acts 6, primarily geared more toward the physical aspects to free up the pastor to concentrate on the spiritual aspects. Now that doesn't mean there isn't some overlap. At a board meeting, we discuss spiritual matters. Occasionally, we're bored. No, we discuss spiritual things, and there are physical things that I do. It's not as though that these are exclusive, but the reality is that this is the primary area, and this is the primary area for the study and teach and prayer thing, as we saw there in Acts 6. 2 Timothy 2:15 also. Here, the one we quote before every Bible class, but it's really aimed at a young pastor named Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. The word handling accurately really is a sewing metaphor of sorts, and it has to do with cutting your pattern straight. The women all probably understand that. I don't know if anybody sews anymore, makes patterns, but if you do... You know what that's all about. That if you don't cut your pattern right, you don't cut your cloth straight, and try to put it together, well, you end up with a mini and a midi, I guess, or whatever. And you, as a pastor, you don't want your ministry to be like that. I mean, you got pastors, hadn't cut it straight. And we saw the Hebrews 13:17 passage as well, that they're there to watch over your soul. We're not here to lord it over you. My authority isn't to be up here and to browbeat you. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it is to encourage you to spiritual growth so that you can maximize your place in God's plan. And it's a mutually beneficial relationship. And for people to try to make it into something that it's not is just, in my opinion, ludicrous. And sure, I understand there's been abuses on both sides. I understand there's pastors that have been abusive. I understand there's congregations that have been abusive. But the reality is it doesn't have to be that way. And in my opinion, around here, it's not. But that's just, my opinion, of course. Well, you got the establishment chain of command, the physical realm of authority, as per Romans 13, 1 and 2, of course, which deals with the rule of law. and the government at every level. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. So there's no place for revolt, rebellion, insurrection, assassinations, coups. You can't build that doctrine out of this verse. And can governing authorities be abusive? Yes. Well, don't you think this was certainly true in the Roman Empire in Paul's day? It absolutely was. And you don't see Paul telling them, hey, let's get together and kill the Caesar. I don't find that in any of his writings. And it was really cranked up by the time John wrote Revelation under Domitian, and had been through Nero and Trajan and some others. And guess what? I don't see anything in Revelation about, you know, you got to overthrow these guys off. So that, you know, obviously this is still binding as near as I can tell. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That's the one thing the civil government can do for you, is if you resist it, they can sure make your life miserable. At whatever level, let's just say you're one of these hellraisers that figures, I don't have to obey the traffic signals. And there's quite a few of them around here, but still, that's a whole different point. But the point is, they can make your life quite miserable if they choose to. Or whatever other things you decide you don't have to do, you're not subject to the law. Well, the family, again, is the next major one, of course. Here, Ephesians 5:23. And I think I have devoted, I won't devote a whole lot here because I think I have devoted a, each one of these we will develop. These are actually just being introduced here, sort of in general. And we will develop the whole concept of the family and the authority in that. Ephesians 5:23 and 6:1, where you see the authority with respect to the husband and the wife. The husband is the head. Anytime you see the word head, read authority. That's what's involved there. It's not just, he's not a physical head over the wife. He's an authoritative head. He's a ruler in that sense. As Christ also is the authority over the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. And as the church is subject to Christ, so wives, they supply ought to be. But, the, you know, the words ought to be are supplied. The words really should be, wives must be, or are supposed to be. Ought to be kind of softens it down a little bit, and they probably thought they had to do that. But the idea here, so also the wives to their husbands in everything. And that doesn't leave you a lot of wiggle room, does it, girls? No, I'm afraid not. In everything. Well, and we'll deal with that. Also, Romans or Ephesians here, 6:1, with the family, with parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. While we are commanded to submit ourselves to the authority of God, that submission comes through the understanding of an application of Bible doctrine. Deuteronomy 27:10. And this is where it gets very dicey, because you've got the religious world out there doing 90 different things, none of which are sanctioned by the Scripture, and they say, well, God's leading me. Well, how are you going to argue with that? What do you mean God's leading you? Where's he leading you? I think you guys took a wrong turn somewhere. You're in complete contradiction to his word. I was flipping around the other morning. I got up a little earlier than normal, and I caught one of the religious channels, and this woman's up there teaching, and she's, you know, horsey as all get out. I don't know if you've seen her, Joyce Meyer, but horsey as all get out, and her husband's sitting out there, this little mealy-mouthed guy sitting there watching. And she said, oh, he's all fine with my authority. Which Bible are you reading? Not the same one I'm reading, apparently. And, oh, no, no, God put me in the ministry. And, you know, I don't mind him being in charge at home. How thoughtful. And I'm like, you don't get that. Being in opposition to his word means he's not leading you to do this. But they find ways to get around this. Well, I'm functioning under his authority. I heard that one from the Copelands. Well, my husband says I can do it, so if he says I can do it, it's okay. Well, the Bible says you can't. I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over men. And I did notice, though, in that day when I was watching, there weren't too many men in that audience. And the ones that were there, God help them. Deuteronomy 27:10. So you got the fundamentalist world out there that say they're submitting to God, but they're in violation of His word in all these areas. And it's not that you have to be perfect. I don't think any of us have suggested that we're perfect or that we're going to be. But I can see some pretty clear things taught. Doesn't it strike you as odd that none of the apostles were female? Doesn't it strike you as odd that to be in the office of pastor-teacher, you got to be the husband of one wife? That's pretty tough for a female to fulfill, I think, even given today's weirdo culture. Husband of one wife. Okay. Why does it say if any man? Well, there's reasons, obviously. Why is it to the messenger of the church of blah, 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 and it's all males? Because this is the way God's plan works. And God's not just, you know, he's not just changing up his plan because 2001 America says he ought to. That's the arrogance of our nation, though. So Deuteronomy here, 27:10, you shall therefore obey the Lord your God. Now, how do you do that? By doing his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. That's how you obey. That's how you submit to God. That's how you honor his authority, is by learning the statutes, learning the commandments, and doing them. 1 Peter, also 2:13. And again, you know, I hate to have to rail on the fundies, but first, they're so easy. And second, they are so fouled up. And you know, you got this deal about don't put young men in the ministry. I mean, everything that the Bible basically says about how to get in the ministry, the Southern Baptists did wrong with me. So I know whereof I speak. They blow this stuff off when it's inconvenient or when they don't like what it says. And they say, but God's leading me. No, that's not God leading you. It's your own imagination at best, and no telling what else at worst. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the... So how do you justify civil... You know, and there was this tax... And I understand back in the doctrinal movement some years ago, 60s and 70s, and this was happened not only in the doctrinal movement but in America in general, there was this tax revolt because suddenly people woke up and realized that the whole system of income tax was illegal. And so they said, we're going to stop paying. Well, you can stop paying, but the government will come in and seize everything you have. Now, whether the moral law is on their side or not is really irrelevant, because they're going to lock you away without the light of day for a long time until they get their pound of flesh. And so where do you get out of this verse? Well, okay, just because it's immoral or wrong. And I've heard this argument too. I don't have to pay taxes because the government's spending my tax money on stuff I don't agree with. Stuff that's morally wrong. You know, homosexual art. You know, this kind of stuff. The junk we support with our tax dollars. Well, I don't see any Paul telling, you know, oh, by the way, you don't have to pay taxes because the Caesars are lighting Christians on fire. So don't buy any oil for them. I don't see that anywhere in here. And they were facing much more severe things than we face, let's face it. So the whole point is, again, you read these verses, and to me, they don't give you any wiggle room. If you're saying you're submitting to God, you got to follow the particulars of Scripture and not deviate from that. That's the whole thing. Don't deviate to the right or the left. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. So if you're on the job and your boss does something you don't like, you can give him the finger and go the opposite direction, right? No. No, and you shouldn't badmouth him to the other employees. Let's see, what should you do? Obey him. And do what you do, and do it with the right attitude, as from the soul, as for the Lord. That's what our mandate is. And I know that's not always easy. Some of us have bosses that are jerks. Some of us have nice bosses. Mine's not too bad. I got a pretty nice boss most of the time. And guess what? Sometimes he still gets under my skin. So what can I do? Well, I've got to keep these verses before me. I have to apply them just like you do. So you're going to get the unreasonable. not only to those that are good and gentle. That was the easy kind. I mean, it's nice, you know, here's your Christmas bonus. Oh, I like you. You're a good boss. I want you to stay late after work. Oh, you've probably been through it. So not only those, but those are unreasonable. And then 3, 1, and 7 in the same way, wives. And see, this is all linked together, really. When you start back in 2:13, he deals with the broad thing first, and then he starts narrowing it down and getting more specific. Submit yourselves to every human institution, in verse 13. 18, then to servants. 3, in the same way, like takes you right back to what he's just said to servants and to about the establishment chain of command. And sometimes, I've seen women do to their husbands things they wouldn't consider doing to a policeman. It says in the same way. Or they treat their boss at work better than they would treat their husband. And you got to think about this. And so this verse takes you right back to these other verses and says, okay, these same principles here apply to the marriage at some level. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and whether they're a rank unbeliever, that'd be the worst case scenario, whether they're a negative believer, whether they're a positive believer with a lot of problems, maybe he's just a great positive guy like me, and you don't have any problems with him ever, right? Well, the worst case scenario, we'll go back to them, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And so the doctrine says, and while you're out there browbeating your husband to death and pounding him on the head and telling him he's an idiot, that you're supposed to be quiet and set a good example in doctrine, submit to his authority, and let God pound on him. And God will, by the way. So God watches out for that, and then also down to the husbands as well. And we're going to deal with these more, so I'm not going to stop here. But you husbands likewise. You husbands likewise. And this ties it right back to the wife, in the same way you wives. And it ties it right back to the principles of the establishment chain of command and on the job. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a female. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We'll deal with this verse more later, because the guys are looking forward to this. They always like hearing this one. So, one cannot legitimately claim to be subject to God's authority and disregard the principles that are clearly established in his word. 1 John 2:4. And here it gets even deeper, and we might say the plot thickens. Now you got these believers out there saying that they're not only in God's will, but they're actually mature believers who really fully understand God's plan, but they're blowing off a lot of the particulars. And that's what this whole verse debunks, that nonsense. The one who says, I have come to know him. And this isn't just a passing acquaintance. Now, we're talking about a believer who says, I've really got this figured out. I've got doctrine down pretty good. The Joyce Meyers of this world and some of these other people. I've got this all figured out. And does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. And that's where you've got to recognize that some of these people are just flat phonies and liars, unfortunately. It's just the way it is. And deal with it and, acknowledge it. Okay, that's the way the world is. Now it's bad. Let's move on. So age failure to submit to God's authority at any level carries with it the prospect of divine discipline and judgment. Deuteronomy 28:45. And again, everything in life is not testing, as some people like to say. We have the principle, the wonderful principle of DD, divine discipline. This is when God nails you because you've irritated him. Now, he doesn't nail you because he's not like a bad parent who's just mad because he loses his temper and jams you. This is all done perfectly in righteousness and justice and everything, and everything that comes to you is based on what you need and what will help you the most anyway. So Deuteronomy 28:45, so all the curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And if you go look at the history of Israel throughout the ages, their history reflects the very mandates here of the Mosaic Covenant, that if you did not do the things, if they were not faithful to the doctrine, and they weren't, and this got them into trouble. And there were periods in their history where they were great, say under David and say under Solomon. Those were probably their high points. And there have been other periods where they've had good points. But the fact is, their history has been one of broken promises, of divine discipline, and of misery for them. And why? Because ultimately, there's a remnant that's positive in that group. And God's not going to quit till he gets them. And whatever he has to do in the meantime, he's willing to do. And you study the history of Israel, and you'll see that this is true. These curses overtook them and pursued them. 1 Samuel 28, 18. And this is, of course, Saul, who was... Saul was an interesting case study in that Saul himself is a believer, but he's a negative believer. And he did find spiritually sort of initially out of the chute. And then he went negative to certain principles. And he was an arrogant guy, and arrogance always gets you into trouble. But Saul was, in some ways, arrogant based on certain physical factors. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else, literally. He was one of the most attractive guys of his day. And he had a lot of things going for him from the human perspective. And they had basically elected him king. So he's popular on top of all these other things. Well, he lets all this go to his head, unfortunately, and then, of course, gets at odds with God. That's the problem. When you start to get arrogant, it'll get you at odds with God, and you don't want that. So Saul, of course, anyway, ends up dying the sin unto death, and here he's finally told, Samuel tells him. Now, this is weird because obviously God allows this to happen, but Saul goes and calls up this witch. And this witch is not no fake. She's not one of these people today that you go get a tarot card reading and they rap on the table or something. It's not like that. This was a real honest-to-God witch who had occult powers that God let her use. And so she calls up Samuel, who's a dead prophet. And Samuel shows up. And the witch is kind of freaked because she's not really expecting this fully. I mean, if you saw that movie Ghost with Whoopi Goldberg, you know, it's kind of a fraud. But then when a real ghost shows up, she doesn't know how to handle it. Well, Saul goes in and he brings Samuel up, and the woman's really freaked out. And so basically Samuel comes up and says, "Why, the Lord, verse 17, has done according as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David." This is a part of his divine discipline. He loses the kingdom. Now, Saul could have oriented to this and just gone gently into that good night, but not Saul. He's arrogant. So he's not going to do that. Now, why did he do it? "As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you today." And so his failure to submit to God's authority. And there were reasons behind this, both spiritual and physical reasons, why he wanted Amalek destroyed. The Amalekites were the shepherd kings, the Hyksos of Egyptian history. And they had come back out of Egypt, and they were a very disgusting people. In fact, the Egyptians finally booted them back out after they regained their strength after the Exodus. So there were a lot of both physical and spiritual reasons why God wanted Amalek wiped off the face of the planet. And so Saul wouldn't do it, and guess what? It ended up costing him the kingdom. And so one of the things people have to ask themselves, or should ask themselves, is, okay, I'm going to disobey here, and I know I'm going to disobey. What's God going to do to me? And then to chew on that for a little bit. All right, our time's up. We'll be ready to move on now with the authority of the next in line, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.